Good morning to you all. We'll just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've gathered us here this morning. We thank you that we could remember your Son. We just ask, Lord, that as we open your word, that you would give us understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak and that you would meet the needs of each person here. We pray that if there be any discouraged or fearful, that you would encourage them. We pray that we would live lives which are more holy for you. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I won't be long today, maybe just 20 minutes or half an hour. I just want to look at something which is relevant for the coming year, something which is relevant as we start on a new year. So let's turn our Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. Second Peter, and we'll start from verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And then we're going to focus on his coming phrase, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. As we start a new year, the promises of God are something that we can depend on. You know, one of Satan's chief tactics in making a believer fall is making them doubt God's word. How was it at the very beginning? When God had created Adam and Eve, what tactic did the serpent use to deceive Eve? The first thing he said was, "Has God said?" The chief tactic which Satan uses to deceive or to make a believer fall is by questioning God's word. Look at when also Satan tempted the Lord Jesus. You know, when Satan came to the Lord Jesus, he told him, "Turn these stones into bread." And then the Lord Jesus says, "It is written." And then Satan told him, "Cast yourself off from the pinnacle of the temple." And then Satan says, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." What was Satan doing when he said, "It is written"? You see, he misquoted the scriptures. The scriptures really said, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone." But you see, when Satan comes to try to tempt a believer, his chief tactic is to meddle with the word of God. His chief tactic is to cast doubt on the truth of God's word. That's why the apostle here tells us, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, by which you'll be able to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust." It is by leaning on the promises of God that we can lift up that shield of faith and quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, in 1st or 2nd Peter, we're told that the devil prowls around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how are we to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one? It's by taking hold of the shield of faith. Faith in the promises, in the exceeding great and precious promises which God has given us in his word. I think sometimes we underestimate Satan's power. We underestimate Satan's ability to make a believer fall. The Bible tells us that he prowls around as a roaring lion, seeking not whom he may just push over, seeking not whom he may just scratch, but whom he may devour. And were it not for God's boundaries on Satan, were it not for the bounds which God had placed on Satan, he could really sift a believer. He could really destroy a believer, but not their salvation. And that's why we ought to pay all the more earnest heed to what the apostle says, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, I'm just going to look at two of those promises this morning. We're just going to look at two of those promises, illustrate them, and see how they can actually practically play out in our lives in the coming new year. So for our first promise, let's turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Now the promise we're going to look at is, "For he hath said, I shall never leave you nor forsake you." Now, when you think about this promise, this is indeed an exceedingly great and precious promise. When I look at this promise, I can see that on the one hand, it protects me from the worst possible thing which a believer can ever conceive of, and that is if God would forsake them. The worst possible thing that can happen to any person is for God to forsake them, is for the presence of God to not be with them. You know, one of the worst things about hell, one of the worst things which an unbeliever will experience in the lake of fire, is that the presence of God is not there. The fount of all blessing, the source of all life and happiness, is absent from hell. It's a fearful thing to be forsaken of God. And the Lord Jesus, when he was forsaken of God, the Son of God himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in this promise, we have guaranteed that the worst possible thing which can ever happen or could ever happen actually can't happen. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But at the same time, not only does this promise guard us from the worst possible thing which can ever happen to a human, but it also gives us abundant consolation. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And as we'll see, this comprehends every possible circumstance that the believer can possibly fall in. Every possible circumstance which can come to you in this new year, you can take rest in this promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, this is a quotation from the Old Testament, somewhere in the Old Testament. How do we know it's a quotation? Because the Apostle Paul, when writing, he says, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's a quotation. Now, we might ask, from where in the Old Testament is this promise quoted? From where in the Old Testament is this promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," quoted? Now, the answer's not very clear, actually. It's not clear from where this is quoted. And the reason it's not clear is because this phrase occurs a couple of times in the Old Testament. But why is it, I think, that the apostle quotes here? It's because when we turn to those passages in the Old Testament where this promise is given, you will find that this promise comprehends every circumstance which a believer can experience. It is given in diverse places in the Old Testament, in diverse circumstances, so that it is applicable to any circumstance which you and I can fall into. Perhaps he quoted this promise from Genesis 28. Now let's turn to Genesis 28. Now in Genesis 28, if you know the story of Jacob, Jacob had just deceived his father Isaac. Jacob had just stolen the blessing from Esau, his brother, and he was fleeing from Esau. You know, Esau became so angry when he found out that his brother had stolen the blessing that he said that, "I'm going to kill Jacob." And as soon as Jacob hears of that, he flees. He flees from his homeland into a place which he doesn't know where he's going to. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is in a time of uncertainty. Jacob is in a time where he's embarking on a new career. He's embarking on the unknown. He's embarking on something which he doesn't know. He's just left the comforts of homeland, and he's going out into a land which he does not know, a land with which he is unfamiliar. So low has Jacob become at this time that he makes a rock for his pillow. You know, I think it's a reflection of his condition, perhaps inside. You put yourself in Jacob's position. You've just left your father. You've just left your mother. You've just left your familiar surroundings. You're going to a place which you don't know anything about. And right behind you is Esau, intent upon killing you. And Esau was no weak person. He was a hunter. He was somebody who did not fear other people. And he was behind Jacob to kill him. And Jacob is so desperate, he has a rock for his pillow. And then it was at this time that God appears to Jacob in a vision and then tells him these words in verse 15. "And behold, I am with you and will keep you in all places whither you go and will bring you again into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of." And I think each one of us who are in the same similar circumstances to Jacob can also appropriate this promise to ourselves. Are you embarking on a new chapter in your life? Are you embarking on a new career? Are you leaving your familiar surroundings and going into a land of which you know nothing about, just as Jacob? Then the Lord also says to you, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you in all places whither you go, and I will not leave you until I have done all that which I have spoken to you of." At a time of uncertainty, at a time of danger, at a time of embarking on something new, the Lord's promise is appropriate to you. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Sometimes it can be a very nerve-wracking thing when we start on something new. We don't know what's coming ahead. Perhaps we're starting uni. Perhaps we're starting a new year of school. Perhaps we're starting a new job. Perhaps we're embarking on a relationship or something else. And it can be a fearful thing, but God's promise applies to that circumstance. And how do we know that it applies to this circumstance? Because the place from which it was quoted was Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob embarked on something new, God told him, "I will not leave you until I have done all that which I have spoken to you of." But there's another place where this promise could have been also quoted from. And that's from the book of Joshua. Turn to Joshua and chapter 1. So the first place this could have been quoted from was Genesis 28. And what does that speak to us of? It tells us that in times when we're embarking on something new, or when we're in a time of uncertainty, the Lord's promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," is of comfort. Who is it that has told us this promise? Think about who actually has promised this thing. It is God himself. You know, that's not a promise which can come from human lips. "I will never leave you nor forsake you" is not a promise that can come from human lips. I cannot tell Romu, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," because as soon as I walk out, I could die. As soon as I walk out, I could turn against Romu. The only lips from which this promise is valid are the lips of God himself. When you think about it, there is really no reason to be afraid when I'm facing uncertainty, because who is it that's guiding my path? It's God. It's God who knows the end from the beginning. It's God whose works are called wondrous. You know, the Bible tells us the wondrous works of him that is perfect in knowledge. The perfect knowledge of God gives a believer comfort when they're facing uncertainty. You know, in the book of Isaiah, when the Israelites were going through a difficult time, the Lord comforts them with this. He says, "There is no searching of his understanding. To whom then shall you liken me, or to whom shall I be like? There is no searching of his understanding." That was meant to give the Israelites a comfort in a time of difficulty, that there is no searching of his understanding. Why does that give comfort? It's because when you and I are uncertain about the future, God's already mapped everything out. The very hairs of our head are numbered. From the marching of an army to just the rustling of a leaf, God has ordained everything. God's on the throne. God's ordained the very numbers of our head. So therefore, it's a foolish thing to be afraid when faced with uncertainty. Because the one who is perfect in knowledge is with us. The one who is perfect in knowledge has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So that's from Genesis 28. The confidence we can have in God during periods of uncertainty. But he also could have quoted from Joshua and chapter 1. And look in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses, my servant, is dead. And then jump down to verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before you, God speaking to Joshua, there shall not be any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. What's the circumstance which we have in Joshua chapter 1? Moses had just died. The nation of Israel was left. They were wandering in the wilderness. They still had to go into the promised land. And Moses was dead. And now Joshua is given this new task of leading the people. And God tells Joshua, be of good courage. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Moses' death was a very big thing for the nation. Think about what Moses did for the nation. Moses, under God, was pretty much their spiritual father. If the Israelites had any problem, who would they go to? They'd go to Moses. If they were thirsty, who would they go to? They'd go to Moses. If they were hungry, who would they go to? They'd go to Moses. If there was a problem between them, who would judge among them? They would go to Moses. If they needed the mind of God concerning something, who would they go to? They would go to Moses. Moses shepherded the people. He was their spiritual father under God. And now the tragedy is that Moses, my servant, is dead. What will become of the nation? But the truth which is given here is that even though Moses may have died, yet the God of Moses does not die. The God of Moses neither sleeps nor slumbers. And this is a comfort to anybody here who perhaps has somebody they look up to spiritually, and that person may have perhaps passed on, perhaps passed away, or perhaps gone on somewhere else, and we know we're no longer with them. This comfort, this promise also comprehends that circumstance. The great servant of God, Moses, was dead. Does that mean that the nation will now plummet into darkness? Does that mean that the nation has no guide? No, because really it was not Moses which was leading them. It was Moses' God which leads them. And this promise, I shall never leave you nor forsake you, comprehends that circumstance. Now, we don't know what's going to happen in the coming year. You know, perhaps there are people here who have a loved one who's sick. Perhaps there are people here who have parted company with somebody that they look up to. But take comfort in God's promise that he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Perhaps the person you looked up to for spiritual guidance has passed on. But remember, it's God who gives the true spiritual guidance, just as he did with Israel. So the first place he could have quoted from was Genesis 28, and that gives us comfort in times of uncertainty. Then Joshua chapter 1, that gives us comfort in times when somebody we've looked up to perhaps has passed on and we're no longer with them. Moses, my servant, is dead, but he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But perhaps he also quoted from 1 Chronicles and chapter 28. First Chronicles in chapter 28. Now what's happening here? David charges his son Solomon to build the temple after his death. He tells him, Solomon, I've prepared all the materials for the temple. Now after I die, I want you to build the temple of God. And then we read in verse 20, David saying, and David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what circumstance do we have here? It was somebody who was embarking on some service to God. Perhaps God has called you to serve him in some place. Perhaps God has called you to serve you in something. And you can hear God's calling that he wants you to serve him in this particular way throughout 2018. And you could think that I'm not up to the task. I'm not sufficient of myself. I'm unequal to the task which God has called me to. But the promise is I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just as how Solomon was a young man, Solomon probably thought that he was unequal to the task of building the temple of God. In fact, we later read Solomon praying and saying to God, Lord, I am a child. I know not how to come in and out among your great people, Israel. He felt himself incapable of the service of God. And then God's promise came, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a very wonderful thing to feel insufficient when serving God. It's a very wonderful thing to feel that your own incapability when you embark on a service for God. Because why is that? Because as the Apostle Paul says, our sufficiency then becomes of God. When God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in your service to God, rest assured that he's the one who will guide your service if you depend on him. He's the one who will make your service effective for him. He's the one who will supply your needs when you come and serve him. So 1 Chronicles 28, the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, encompasses the times when we're about to embark on a service for God. But then there's one more place which he could have quoted from, and that's Isaiah. Isaiah 43. And verse 1. But now thus says the Lord that created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. And this speaks to anybody who is in a difficult time at the moment. This speaks to anybody who is in the midst of a fiery trial. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And really, what more could a believer want? You could pass through the waters, but what's God's promise? I am with you. And if you pass through the fire, what's God's promise? I will not forsake you. You remember the Daniel's three friends when they were placed into the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar? They were put into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looked and said, did we not cast in three men? Why then do I see four? And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. In the midst of a fiery trial, the Son of God was with them, and they were safe. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you when you're going through difficult times. And perhaps as we transition into the new year, you're in the midst of a difficulty, or perhaps difficulties will come in the new year. You know, the Bible tells us that the Christian life has difficulties, that the Christian life has trials, that God tries his children so that he can refine them as gold. But what's our consolation when we're in difficult times? He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's just think about that promise a little bit more. It really does comprehend everything which you could find yourself in. Regardless of what you're in, the Almighty God is with you. God is perfect in knowledge. Regardless of how little you may know about your circumstances, regardless of how uncertain you are, the one with you is perfect in knowledge. He knows what you're going to say before you pray. He knows not only what will happen, but he knows what's happened, what will happen, and what could also have happened. And for such a one to promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is comfort indeed when we're in periods of uncertainty. But the one who's with you is also omnipotent. Not only is he omniscient, he is also omnipotent. He is perfect in power. You know, in this, in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, how wondrous are thy thoughts unto me, and you have fashioned me and made me. He is perfect in power. And if you have somebody who is perfect in power with you, then there is no need to be afraid of what could happen. You could be in the circumstances of Esther. You could be in the circumstances of Mordecai. You could be in the circumstances of Jonah as the storms of the ocean are beating upon the ship. But if you have the promise, he has, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that encompasses every circumstance. But you know, God is also perfect in love. Perfect in love to his children. If you put perfect in love, perfect in power, perfect in knowledge together, then there is no need to be afraid of what can happen. There's a verse which is often quoted from the book of Jeremiah and applied to believers. It says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you an expected end in the future, and so on. And some people say that that applies not to believers but to the nation of Israel. And that's true, right? In its immediate context, it applies to the nation of Israel in a material setting, in an earthly setting. But let me leave you with something. And we looked at this at camp. Compare the relationship that the nation of Israel had toward God with the relationship which the New Testament believer has towards Christ. And if God was prepared to say of the nation, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, how much greater are his plans for his children? You know, we looked at the camp, when we looked at the ministry of reconciliation, that Israel was an earthly people. But the believer, the church, is a heavenly organism. The church, the believers are a heavenly people. They are in Christ. The same way that God sees the Lord Jesus risen from the dead is the same way he sees the believer. That's not how he saw the nation of Israel. He couldn't be further from it. The nation of Israel was never seen in God's eyes as the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. But if God would say to the nation that promise, how much more would he say to believers whom he sees in Christ? And do we have a scriptural basis for this reasoning? We do. God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Regardless of what could happen in the coming year, regardless of the uncertainties you face, regardless of who you may part company with, regardless of what service God calls you to, remember that he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No wonder the psalmist says, though the earth be shaken and the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, yet we will not fear. Even though the whole earth may go into chaos, even though the mountains could be removed, even though there could be cosmic disturbances, says the psalmist, yet we will not fear, because he that is perfect in knowledge, he that is perfect in power, he that is perfect in love has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What should our response be to such a promise? It should be one of trust in God. Sometimes it's a difficult thing to trust in God, but when we're given these exceeding great and precious promises, we have every reason to trust in God. Just look back at the times in your life where God has proven faithful, and God always will also remain faithful. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, so we might go on to the second promise and finish with it. Turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. Just on that last promise, it's an important truth to know that every single detail in our life is actually ordained by God. You know, some people say that just the general plan of our life is ordained by God, or just in a general way, God ordains things in our life. But that's not really what Scripture says. Scripture says that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Scripture says that not one sparrow falls off a tree apart from your Father's will. If that be the case with the sparrows and the hares, then it is also the case with every detail of our life. It's not a good thing to look back at things in our life and say that that was a bad thing that happened, because that's God ordaining it. That's God guiding throughout your life. But then we'll look at the second promise quickly, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 9. So here the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh so that he would not boast, so that he would not become proud because of the abundance of revelations which the Lord Jesus gives him. He was given a thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it is, and he asked God three times that it would depart from him, and the Lord's answer was, "No, I will not take the thorn from you." And then we read verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And the promise there is, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." What does that mean? It means that when I'm conscious of my own weakness, when there are things in my life which I consider to be weaknesses, or as the Apostle Paul calls them, necessities, distresses, persecutions, and so on, any sort of weakness which I may have, not spiritual weaknesses, any earthly weaknesses, any weaknesses which I may have, he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And why is that? It's because when I'm weak, then I no longer trust in myself. There's no reason for me to put confidence in myself, because I'm conscious of my own weaknesses. So what am I forced to do? I'm forced to turn to God. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And the Lord Jesus says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When you're conscious of your own weakness, make sure you go to God. When you discover a weakness, make sure you go to God and tell him about it. Trust in God to supply what your weakness may perhaps be taking away. And the Lord's promise is, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, as we come to the new year, it's a very dangerous thing to be confident in our own strength. It's a very dangerous thing to be confident in our own strength. The Bible says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And throughout Scripture, you will notice a pattern that it is after the greatest spiritual victories which people have that Satan will come and tempt them. You take somebody like Peter, the Apostle Peter. In the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter confessed and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." It was a great victory, wasn't it? At the end of that very same chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks about his sufferings and the cross. And what do we hear of Peter doing? He takes the Lord Jesus aside and rebukes him. And then what does the Lord Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." It was the very same chapter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And at the end of the chapter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's when we think we stand that Satan will come and tempt us. Therefore, it's a very wise thing to always be conscious of our own weaknesses. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." If we really applied this truth to our life, it would save us a great, great deal of disappointment. When I discover a weakness in myself, my tendency is to become disappointed, isn't it? But when we learn that it is in our weaknesses that the strength of the Lord Jesus is made perfect, then it does indeed give us reason to glory in our infirmities, as with the Apostle Paul. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Why, Paul, do you boast in your weaknesses? Because it's in those weaknesses that the power of Christ rests upon me. It's when I'm conscious of my weakness that I have to turn to God, that I have to inquire of God at every turn of my life, and therefore God will guide, and therefore the strength will be of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in a different context, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Speaking of his service. And you can apply this verse to your service or to other things. Be conscious that you're an earthen vessel. Be conscious of your own weakness, and you will never dare to depend on yourself. You will always be going to God for strength. Now, I just want to illustrate this by one example in 1 Samuel. And chapter 30. And we'll finish with this. When you look at the life of David, David was a character who had great victories, spiritually speaking, and who also had some falls, and some of them very great falls as well. He was a man who was called a man after God's own heart, but yet he was also somebody who murdered and who committed adultery. But what you'll find with the life of David is that before his faults, he was self-confident. He did not apply what we just read, when I am weak. But it is when you see his spiritual character shine forth, it's at those times it is when he was first weak. When he was conscious of his weakness, his spiritual grandeur shines out. But when he was self-confident and complacent, that's when he fell. Take, for example, when he fell with Bathsheba. What was he doing before he fell? It says that his armies were out warring and he was walking on his rooftop. Doesn't that betray self-confidence? Doesn't that betray the opposite spirit of when I am weak, then I am strong? Why, David, aren't you with your armies fighting? Perhaps he was confident in the strength of his armies. He just wanted to relax for a while. And it was then that he fell. When he was strong, then he was weak. You know, the converse of that statement is true as well. When I am strong, then I am weak. When I think myself to stand and be strong, the truth is, in fact, I'm weak. When David thought he was strong, that was his most vulnerable point. But let's look at a time when he was weak and see how he actually was, in truth, strong. Look in 1 Samuel in chapter 30. Now, what's happened here is that David and his 600 men owned a piece of land in the place of the Philistines called Ziklag. They had left the land for a while, for a couple of days. They had left the women and children in the land. And during their absence, the Amalekites had invaded the land, burnt the city, and taken captives the women and children. And then David is in a really desperate condition. He is, in every sense of the word, weak. His wives have just been taken captives. His children are gone. And the 600 men that are with him are furious against David. They're saying, come, let's stone David. Let's stone our leader. Because look at all of our wives. Look at all of our children. They've just been taken captives. We don't even know if the Amalekites have killed them. He was, in every sense of the word, weak. Look at what it says in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed. And he had every reason to be greatly distressed. His own friends were against him. The enemies were against him. And not just that, but you know, this all happened because it was his own fault. He was never meant to go to the land of the Philistines. But then what did he do when he was weak? And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. It forced him to go to God in prayer. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. When he was weak, what did he do? He found his sufficiency in God. He put his trust in God. He went to God in prayer. And then the truth was, though outwardly he was weak, that was his strongest time. And then if you read on in the story, he recovers all his possessions. When I am weak, then am I strong. When I'm weak, when I'm conscious of my own insufficiency, I'll be forced to kneel before God in prayer. I'll be forced to inquire of God at every turn of my life. And therefore, the truth is, in fact, that I'm actually then strong. So they're the two promises which I wanted to leave with you for the new year. We don't know what's going to happen in the new year, but the promise, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, should really drive away all fear. The one perfect in power, perfect in knowledge, perfect in love is with us, regardless of what may happen, though the earth be shaken and the mountains cast into the midst of the sea. But another thing that we should do in this coming year is really apply this promise, this second promise, to our life. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Be conscious of your own weakness and make it a way to come to God with it. Bring to God your weaknesses. Find your sufficiency in God. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. If you've got weaknesses in perhaps earthly circumstances, bring that to God and know that the Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. If you feel yourself insufficient for a service that God has called you to, bring that to God as well. And when you were weak, then you were strong. And if, perhaps if we also take it out of context, if you're struggling with a sin in your life, if you're weak with something, if you're weak in something spiritually, then take it to God in prayer and trust in Him for it. Say, Lord, I am weak and I need your strength to help me overcome. I need your strength to help me to live how you want me to live. And when you were weak, then you were strong. Okay. We'll close off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your promises. We thank you, Lord, that they're great promises. We thank you, Lord, that you take care of every detail of our lives and you've said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We just pray, Lord, that in this coming new year that we would never feel ourselves to be strong, that we would always be conscious of our own weaknesses, and that we would always be before you in prayer, Lord, and asking for your guidance. And you've promised that when we are weak, then we are strong. We pray, Lord, for the remainder of our day and the events tonight. We pray that your hand would be upon it all. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.